Mark chapter 1, and I'll read the first 13 verses. Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." And so John came baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. He ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message: "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And now the text. At that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my Son whom I love, with you I am well pleased." At once the Spirit sent him into the desert, and he was in the desert 40 days. Being tempted by Satan, he was with the wild animals, and angels attended him. Thank you, Fred.
Of the four gospel stories in the Bible, I find Mark the most thrilling one. You can almost hear Mark's excitement about all that happened with Jesus. According to an old tradition, Mark was the one who jotted down all the stories he heard from the apostle Peter. So it might well be that the excitement we sense in Mark's account goes back to Peter's own excitement about what happened. Mark allows himself no time to tell the story of Jesus' birth and youth. He makes a flying start with the exclamation that he is going to tell the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And let's reflect for a moment on that statement. It's the title of Mark's book, actually, The Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I fear that many people who are familiar with the story of Jesus and even consider themselves to be Christians are not really on fire for the Lord. The cause of their lukewarmness may be that they have not fully realized what it means that Jesus is the Son of God indeed. I mean, if you believe that God, the Holy God, who is the Almighty One, who is in control of this whole world, and that Jesus is the Son whom he loves, whom he sacrificed to deal with the problem of our sin, if you believe all that, how can you live on as if God is far away from your daily life? As if God does not know about you and has no intention to come to your help? How can you keep making compromises with sin as if you can keep God out of your private life? There are also people who once were on fire for the gospel, but don't feel that anymore now. And to them, the question and the challenge comes, how can that fire be rekindled? Now, the answer is actually pretty simple. You have to go back to the basics of the gospel. Think through once again who God the Father is, why he sent you his Son, and why he gave his Holy Spirit to live in you. And if you do that with a sincere heart and the constant prayer and communication with the Lord, it will make all the difference. Today we hear Mark's account of Jesus' baptism. And what we see and hear there is that the Father in heaven speaks to his Son and grants him visibly the Holy Spirit to be with him. So the title for our message is, "The Father appoints and equips his Son as our mediator." The rumor had gone around in Jerusalem. At the Jordan River, a prophet with the name of John is preaching repentance and baptizing people. And in no time, it had become the talk of the town. And if you hadn't been there and haven't heard John, you've missed out on the greatest event the city has seen for a long time. Mark remembers all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. And with them, the thousands of surrounding villages. They all traveled the odd 40 kilometers from the city to the river. And what they found was impressive indeed. Mesmerized by his appearance, they drank in every word he had to say. I think, friends, that we have no idea what an enormous impact John made in his time. See, we are focused on Jesus. If you look back in history, and Jesus is such a big figure there that more or less John disappears behind Jesus. But if you would look from the other side, from the side of the Old Testament, before Jesus came, John came, and he was an impressive person, and he made an enormous impact on the people of Israel. And then the people were impressed with what John had to say. Prepare the way for the Lord. The Messiah is coming, the one all Israel's prophets spoke about. I can only baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He will be anointed with the Holy Spirit, but will also make people share in that same experience. And Mark concludes that John didn't say one word too much. They were all fitting, what he had to say were fitting descriptions of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is great news indeed. Now you can imagine the high expectations John created with this kind of preaching. The king is about to arrive. Repent, humble yourself, prepare for the coming of the Messiah. And that's where our text begins for today. But it comes as quite a contrast. An anti-climax, we call that. At that time, fancy that appearance of John and his preaching and the expectation he created. At that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the river. You see what I mean? John had been building up suspense with his words and deeds, concluding with, "After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And here comes Jesus walking in from Nazareth in Galilee, of all places. He jumps in the water with John and is baptized by him. It's a bit of a bummer after all that had been said about him by John. But as I said, it's a deliberate presentation by Mark, for that's exactly how Jesus wanted to present himself. Coming from heaven, he put aside all heavenly glory and humbled himself to become a man. Just a man. At least, that's how it looked. Nothing impressive. Certainly not the glorious entrance of the Messiah as Jews had come to expect him. Certainly after the preaching of John. And the Jews will stumble over it. This man? Can he be someone special? Come on, he is from Nazareth, you know. A carpenter's son is just a man like us. Why would we believe in him? Why would we submit ourselves to him? Oh, it's that human pride that we all have. If we think of Jesus as the man who once walked on earth, we have the same resistance. He is a famous figure in history, we know that. And we may admire great people, but to sell ourselves lock, stock and barrel to a man who is like us, to lay down our life for him and humbly obey his call and live a life of self-sacrifice, that's not easy indeed. And yet that's what we all have to do. If we want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, if we want to grow spiritually, if we want to know who Jesus is. I did it. It was hard to do. To give up my pride. I decided to place my trust in this man Jesus and in what he had to say. And to my surprise, when I did, with all my heart, it filled me with a great thrill. I've entered the kingdom of heaven. It's real. And I really thought I would never sin again. So much did I love my Savior. Initially. The relationship is still there. Praise God. But often the excitement is not there. For the struggle against sin is tough. Often I'm deeply disappointed in myself that I'm not over certain sins. And I still need God's grace and forgiveness just as much as the day I first believed. And the point is, there is an excitement to be experienced in the gospel of Jesus Christ. But at the same time, we have to walk a humble way. We often have to accept just the ordinary. Be committed to your Bible reading. Be faithful in your prayers. Resist the power of sin. Reach out in love to people who don't deserve it. You may get tired of the battle against temptation, but rest firm in your faith that you do belong not to yourself, but to the Lord Jesus Christ who bought you with his precious blood. And sure, there are times of excitement too. For instance, when you see the power of the gospel changing someone's life. When you hear that someone you know, or even not know, is genuinely converted and touched by the Lord. Or you can get excited when you feel in your heart, well, this is not me saying this or doing this. This is from the Holy Spirit. That is exciting too. Wonderful. It all helps you to keep going. But watch out for seeking new thrills all the time, for that is a trap. The real thrill is about being saved. It's about being born again. It's about looking forward to heaven. It's about knowing that you have a Father in heaven who loves you and who delights in you in spite of all your failures. That is the thrill of first love. And you can always return to it by reflecting sincerely on the basics of salvation and on the miracle of the fact that God called you to be his child. Now back to the text. Also Jesus was baptized by John. Just like the thousands who believed that John had a valid message. But there's one striking difference. In verse 5, Mark writes that people were baptized by John in the Jordan River, confessing their sin. Confessing their sins. He doesn't say that about Jesus. Jesus, in his baptism, wanted to become one with the people of Israel. But in his baptism, he wasn't washed from his sins, for he hadn't any, but rather the opposite. By immersing himself in the same bath water, he took their sins upon himself. You could almost say he was baptized in their sins. He was baptized in our sins. And one day, he had to get rid of that burden by nailing them to a cross. So whereas baptism for the people spoke about forgiveness of their sins, for Jesus, it spoke about God's judgment and payment for sins. He is the mediator who will face God's wrath on behalf of the people who place their trust in him. So now the time of living in anonymity is over. His work starts in all earnesty. And that's confirmed by the events which Mark so vividly describes in verse 10. As Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven. You are my Son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased. I believe this event is in the first place meant for Jesus himself. He had spent 30 years in virtual anonymity. Though he was the Son of God, he had to work out in his human mind what that meant by familiarizing himself with the scriptures. And in the process of intensive prayer, he had grown in awareness of whom he really was. He was the Son of the Father in heaven, called to full obedience to his Father, with a task to fulfill on this earth. And now after 30 years, he is fully prepared. He is ready to take it on. He comes out. And this is publicly confirmed by two things. First, he visibly receives the Holy Spirit as his special guide who will never leave him. It's in the power of the Spirit that he will be the servant of the Lord. And the Spirit will sustain him, even in the darkest hours of his life, when he is hanging on Calvary's cross. Isaiah's prophecy that we read this morning about the coming Lord played a great role, this whole prophecy, in John the Baptist preaching. And actually the same is the case with Jesus. And that's why we read Isaiah 42. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my Spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Well, this prophecy is fulfilled to the letter. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Do you hear it? From the Father's mouth. You are my Son. With you I'm well pleased. And with these words, God not only confirms his love for his Son, but also his love for the world. God is love. If he's prepared to sacrifice his one and only true Son, the Son whom he loves with a perfect love, only to save us from going to hell, how great this love for us must be. I love my wife and I love my children. Say that I had to sacrifice the life of my wife to save the life of my child. What a horrible choice that would be. And I hope that I would never have made that choice. A choice like that. I would rather be dead myself. But that's the kind of choice the Father in heaven has made. This is the Son I love, but I'll with you, I'm well pleased, says God about Jesus. But the great thing for us is that God says exactly the same to all those who are through faith in Jesus. With you, I am well pleased. Fancy that. God the Father delights in you. You know what? I fear we seldom think like that. If we think of God the Father, we assume he must be angry with us. For we are so aware of our sins and shortcomings. And before we know, we try to win the love of God by being good. And as long as we are not good enough, we fear that God will wait to extend his love to us. We can't be more wrong. God delights in his children because he delights in his Son. If he looks at me, he doesn't see Fred, but he first sees Jesus, his perfect Son, and then he sees me as well. And therefore, he delights in me. Isn't that a great thing for all of us to know? I remember the time that my children were little kids. And around tea time at night, they had a bath and were dressed in their pajamas. Their hair still wet and smelling of soap, two or three of them came to sit with me on the couch to read a book. And no matter whether they had annoyed me that at times during the day, that was a time for me to take a delight in my kids. How precious they were to me. Now that is how God the Father feels about each of his children. No matter how often you fail, he'll say with you, I'm well pleased. And I'm convinced to think about your Heavenly Father this way is much more productive than fancying an angry father whom you have disappointed for the umpteenth time and now you try hard to please him. Friends, don't even try to please God in your own strength. You can't win or increase his love by your goodness. His love is perfect always. And just remember, you became God's child by grace alone. And there's only one way to live as his child. Live by grace alone. Verse 13. Immediately after his baptism, the Holy Spirit sends Jesus eastward towards the desert. The people who have been baptized go westward. They return to their daily life. But Jesus has to go the other way, alone. For 40 days, he is tempted by the devil. Mark doesn't give any details how Jesus was tempted. We know a little bit more about that from the other gospel stories. But the striking thing is that whereas all the other gospels who tell this story of Jesus' temptation in the desert, they identify the tempter as the devil. And Mark calls him Satan. And the name Satan means opponent. And just that word brings out a whole picture of God's good creation, which was ruined by the actions of God's opponent, Satan, the devil. And he crept into the skin of a snake and made him talk to Adam and Eve. He planted a seed of doubt in their minds about God's motives and intentions. And it led to the great rebellion of mankind that we know as the fall into sin. Adam and Eve decided to rebel against their Creator and do their own thing. They were tempted by Satan and failed miserably. And they lost it all for themselves and for all mankind. And now in our text, God in his love for the world brings a second Adam on the scene. And he'll be tempted just like the first one. Satan will try everything to twist God's word in such a way that he can pull Jesus off track. And with anxiety, we watch the confrontation. Jesus is our second chance here. He is our last chance for restoring our relationship with God, for dealing with the issue of sin that separates us from God. He is the mediator on whose success we totally depend. And it's his first major test. And if he fails this one, he has no hope of making it to the end. Then all is lost. But praise be to God, he makes it. He stands the test. The devil has no hope of tripping him at this stage. Filled with the Holy Spirit and fully relying on the Spirit, he makes it. And again we can say, it's the same Spirit that God grants to all believers to make them strong in temptation. And if we do fail when tempted, never blame the Holy Spirit. for it's you grieving the Holy Spirit when you choose to sin rather than to obey the guidance of the Spirit in you. Our text finishes with, he was with the wild animals and angels attended to him. I don't think the animals and angels are mentioned here to point out that Jesus in his temptation was assisted by them. Jesus had to rely on the Holy Spirit only. But it makes sense to think of a psalm here, of Psalm 91, which played an important role in Jesus' temptation. This is a psalm that speaks about the assistance of angels for God's children. Psalm 91, God will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands and so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And then the psalm continues, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra. You'll trample the great lion and the serpent. But there you have the angels and the wild animals in one verse. It's even possible to think not about a real lion and a real cobra, but to read that as pointers to the devil, who is in the Bible pictured both as a roaring lion with a direct attack on God's people and as a wily serpent trying to trip God's people by deception. Be that as may, certainly the next verses of that same psalm apply to Jesus in his desert experience. Psalm 91 still. Read it for yourself. Because he loved me, says the Lord, I will rescue him. I will protect him, for he acknowledges my name. He will call upon me and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him with long life. I will satisfy him and I will show him my salvation. Now I'm sure that this psalm was in Jesus' heart all the time he lived on earth. It was the comforting voice of his father. And if anyone had made the psalms, the words of the psalms his own, it was Jesus. They carried him through life. They were even with him when he hung on the cross in utter agony and cried out with a word from a psalm, my God, why have you forsaken me? I know we don't sing many psalms today anymore. For many of them, we simply don't have a suitable melody. But knowing your psalms has always been a great encouragement for God's people in tough situations of life, even in temptations. A few lines of a psalm can come to your mind and support you where you need it. The Holy Spirit will bring them to your mind in a moment of need. With a psalm word on their lips, people felt God's nearness, no matter the circumstance. So friends, don't forget your psalms. Read them, memorize them, and sing them if you can find a tune. You'll benefit greatly from it. Following Jesus shouldn't be just a theory to us, a way we say. Now, following Jesus becomes real when we do the same as Jesus did, and that begins with knowing his word, relying on his word, trusting the Spirit to guide you, and be obedient at all costs. Don't forget that Jesus baptizes everyone who truly believes, and he baptized them with the Holy Spirit. But he does that only with those who repent and believe and commit themselves to follow him. And let's pray that we all do just that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so easy to say that as Christians we are followers of Jesus. It's so easy to claim the name of Christian for ourselves, but leave the following bit out. Lord, we pray that you would help all of us, no matter where we are in life, whether we are Christians already or on our way to become Christians, or whether we are Christians who once were on fire for the gospel but who lost it. Lord, we pray that you would work in our hearts a love for you, Father in heaven, a love for your Son, a love for the Spirit, and a love for your Word, and a love for the plans you have with this world, your kingdom which is coming. Lord, help us to grow in that, and help us to understand the gospel. Lord, make all of us humble, and make us realize that by doing the right thing, we can never make it right with you. We have to be made right with you first. And the only way that you point it out, and that is by trusting and following the mediator, Jesus, who was man and who was the Son of God at the same time. Lord, help us to grasp this great mystery and entrust ourselves to it. Lord, we thank you that you continue to challenge us with your word and with your promises. Lord, help us to be an encouragement to one another as we live the Christian life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.